Father, your word that you have spoken to us in times past through the prophets and through the authors of the text, and then in your Son, Jesus Christ. Your word, Lord, has pierced our hearts. It's why we're here today, because you've revealed yourself to us through your word. And as we open up the pages of our Bible, we understand that unless you open the eyes of our spiritual understanding, we will be lost. So, Father, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, please make your word come alive to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon this morning is titled, The Sign of Jonah. The Sign of Jonah. And I'm reading to you out of Matthew chapter 12. We continue with our study of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to read to you from the Old Testament, and then we'll talk about it. Okay? You ready for that? So Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah, which is in the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament in my Bible. It's page 1031. I don't think yours is numbered the same as mine, but if that helps you, that's good. Otherwise, turn to the contents list and you'll find Jonah, and you can turn there. And turn there, please, because I'm going to read the entire thing. You need to know the story in order for this sermon to have any context and for it to make any sense to you whatsoever. So read along. Here it is. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the maker of heaven, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then he said to them, They said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? This is the word of the Lord. Well, now comes the time where we get to try and figure out what in all of heaven the Lord is trying to say. We started out in the Gospel of Matthew, and let me explain some context for you about what it is that Jesus is saying and doing in this passage. Jesus is preaching the gospel in Galilee of the Gentiles. He is being revealed and manifested as the Messiah, the long-expected one, the awaited one, the one who will come to wipe away every tear, the one who will come to heal every broken heart, the one who will come to establish justice and righteousness, who will rule with a scepter of righteousness, the one who is merciful and gracious, but will also bring justice to the wicked. He's the long-expected one. And the people of Israel have been waiting since the promise was made to them, since the promise was made to them through Abraham and the family of Abraham, and since they consider themselves to be sons of Abraham, they've been waiting for thousands of years for Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom. And Jesus has come. It's in the very beginning of the first century AD. It's probably somewhere around 30 AD, somewhere there, maybe a year or two before that. And Jesus is in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a region of Israel, in the northern parts of Israel, that is populated with, at the time, people from many different parts of the world who have returned to Israel once Israel became a nation. Israel became a nation again after hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of not existing as a nation. They became a nation in about 150 BC, and they had a king, and they established a government, and they rebuilt their cities, and they were recognized even in the Roman world as having an identity. And as they developed into that identity, they also recognized at that time that there must be a manifestation of God about to happen. Because God had promised that when Israel was a nation, when he restored the nation, when he set them up again in the city, in the holy city, that he would give them their king. And their king would be of the lineage of David, and he would be a redeemer. So they were waiting, and they were expectant. But when Jesus came, as we know, Jesus came as the meek and humble servant of God. He came with the basin and the towel rather than the sword and the shield and the spear. He did not come in a political way. He didn't come to establish utopia. Instead, he came to heal the broken hearts. We read in Isaiah chapter 61, that passage, that famous passage of Scripture that Jesus read when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, that got them so mad that they wanted to march him out of the synagogue and toss him over a cliff. I've been to Nazareth. I've seen some of those cliffs. He would have died. He read that passage from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Well, that's not quite the Messiah that they were looking for. I don't know about you, but if you were expecting for the United States to develop into some magnificent world power, oh wait, we are, but if you were expecting us to stay that way and you were looking for somebody to be elected into office who would carry this nation into its glorious golden moment, golden hour, and somebody came along and proclaimed themselves to be the long-awaited one, but they didn't bring political answers, they didn't answer the healthcare issues. They didn't come in here talking about death sentences, death penalties. They didn't come in here dealing with economy. They didn't come in here dealing with all those things that get us all up in a flap. But they came started at home in our little hometowns dealing with our broken relationships with one another, saying things like, if somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. Somebody came preaching that kind of stuff around you, you probably wouldn't vote for them. If somebody came to you saying you need to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you were a Jewish person who didn't believe in Roman rule, you might not like him quite as much either. Jesus came preaching a gospel to the poor. He came bringing recovery of sight to the blind. Essentially, he was coming to deal with the wayward heart of men, not with the wayward ways of men, but the wayward heart of men. And that was what was gaining him such opposition from those who were in power. Turns out that the Pharisees that we read about here in Matthew chapter 12, when it opens up into this passage, it says the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to him saying, show us a sign. They were demanding of him authority for him to reveal under whose authority he was performing these so-called miracles. They weren't asking for him to perform some miracle in front of them because he was already doing that. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead right in their very midst. They knew Jairus. He was the leader of the synagogue. They would surely have known him, these scribes and Pharisees. They were lawyers, by the way, these guys, the scribes and Pharisees. I'm afraid they get a bad rap in the Bible too. But that's my friend. He's a lawyer. Sorry. And it's awesome. They were lawyers. And they were sticklers for the law. But unlike you guys today who love justice, these guys were looking for power for themselves. These guys were... They didn't like the idea that God comes first to make us all equal. Because in a world where our hearts are mended, everybody's equalized. And that removes something from them. When you come to preach good news to the poor, usually it means bad news for the rich. Wouldn't you think? Robin Hood, right? That's the message Jesus came to teach, not Robin Hood's message. But God came to restore the equality before God. That's what Jesus came to do. The scribes and Pharisees were demanding a sign because they said, Jesus, you've got to prove who you are. You have to, if you're going to say that you're the Messiah, but you're not doing all these things that we're expecting. You can't be Messiah without marching in triumph over Rome. That's the kind of sign we're looking for. They already made up their mind before they ever asked him for the sign that no sign he could perform for them would satisfy them until he was riding on a white horse of victory. That's what they wanted. And because he wasn't about to do that, he wasn't going to kowtow to their desires. He wasn't going to exalt the pride and the arrogance of man. But instead, he was going to reach down into the very depths, into the worst pit, the worst mire, and grab the sinner by the hand and pull them out and restore them again to righteousness and give them relationship with God again. This was not in their minds what God was supposed to do. Let me tell you, it goes even further than that. You see, these Pharisees, they were very separatist. They believed that God was establishing for them a nation which was unlike any other nation in the earth. They believed that their mission in life was to become the kingdom of God on earth, and everybody else can go to hell. And I'm not cursing at you. I'm just saying it. That's what they believed. They believed that all the nations of the earth were destined for the flames of hell, and that God had only chosen one nation to redeem and to save. It's kind of a pervasive thing, really. I grew up in a country where that sort of pride and arrogance was written into our statutes and our law. Based on the color of our skin, we were superior. I grew up in that and didn't know any different, except for what my heart taught me. But I understand what it means to grow up in a place where you're arrogant simply because of who you are as a person, your nationality, your ethnicity. And these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, see, they took their picture of redemption from Noah and his flood, and the flood, where Noah was saved while the rest of the world was damned. And they said, that's what God's doing with the nation of Israel. God is saving Israel and he is condemning the world. But Jesus came to say, no, God is giving Israel to redeem the world. God is pouring into Israel so that Israel might become a light and a shining testimony to the world that the world might be saved. Jesus came to teach that they were to be the forerunners. They were to be the ones who would be willing to give their own lives that others might come to the knowledge of God's love, of his grace, of his mercy, and of his forgiveness. The Pharisees couldn't fathom such a message. They couldn't fathom such a message, but Jesus came to explain to them, you've missed the whole point. You have elevated yourselves to a place of glorious magnificence in your own mind, in the presence of God, while all the rest of the world around you is clamoring out, crying out to God, saying, if you're there, save me. Or the world around you is so caught up in their sin and so happily caught up in their sin because they have no light to shine in the midst of their darkness that they will be eternally lost. And you are standing off in your little corner, elevating yourself, being full of yourself because you shine so brightly within the closed, cloistered walls of your enclaves. Religion always does that. It makes a mockery of the grace of God, really. Religion does. Especially the Christian religion that is void of the power of God. You know, the pomp, the ceremony, the elevation. But But Jesus comes as a servant, not a king. He comes as a servant. So the Pharisees hated him. So they say, we demand a sign. We want you to ride in triumph. And Jesus says, no. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. He's calling them adulterous. Why is he calling them adulterous? Well, because it's an incredible insult. They consider themselves to be the only ones married to God. See? And he calls them adulterous. And they say, how dare you call us adulterous? We have given ourselves to the pursuit of God and of holiness. We have followed the law of Moses. We cross our T's and dot our I's. We are legally right on. But they were looking for loopholes, you know? Case law, you know what I'm saying? Find the case that justifies your position and use that to your advantage. And they did. They did again and again and again, to the point where the law of Moses, which is written in just a few pages of the Bible, was transferred into volumes and volumes and endless volumes of interpretation. The constitution which God established, which was essentially not a constitution, but actually a covenant, a marriage covenant between God and his people. They took it and they turned it into a list of do's and don'ts and a set of rules that they used to justify their own elevation. And they missed the point. And God's whole point was, listen, you give yourselves to become a testimony to the world around you, and I will bless you in that. And all those who bless you will be blessed, and all those who curse you will be cursed. But you are to go forth into the world and to be the shining light of those. Since nobody else in the world is doing this, you be the ones. I will place my spirit upon you. I will place my presence within you. I will send you out, and you will be like lambs amongst the wolves. But I will be with you, and you will display my glory to the world, and the world will know that there is a God in Israel, and that the God of Israel is extending his welcome to them also. If they will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, I will come and heal their nations too. But the Pharisees don't want that message. So Jesus says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Here's what we know about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. Probably first noted in 2 Kings. He has a little brief little blurb about him, something that he said. We don't really actually have any of his prophecies, but he was recognized as a prophet in the Old Testament. And there's one little thing that he said. He prophesied of the expansion of the northern kingdoms. He was a patriot. He was a nationalist. He was a patriot. He was a man who loved God and spent his time following God in a season, a time when the king of his own country, of that portion of Israel, was actually a wayward man. He didn't follow God. But this man was faithful. Jonah was faithful to the Lord. He was probably some sort of a priest or I don't know. Maybe he was just a man who was dedicated to knowing the Lord. We don't know all that much about him except that he's son of Amittai. But anyway, Jonah was a patriot. He prophesied about the expansion of the kingdom. And it, no doubt it happened, just the way it was prophesied. But also, you can imagine then the consternation in Jonah's heart when, as a patriot, God says to him, I want you to get up, I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, for those of you guys who don't understand a little bit of history and a little background, I'll give you some of that. You guys okay with that? A little history lesson, a little geography lesson? We're talking 8th century BC. We're talking a time when the Assyrian Empire is really in a season of flux. There's been some civil war, but prior to that, they were a vast expanse. They had reached down and conquered the city of Babylon, which is ancient as the hills. Nineveh, also a city built by a fellow by the name of Nimrod, way back. You can read about him in Genesis. He built Babylon and he built Nineveh, the city is ancient, ancient, ancient. It's like thousands and thousands of years old. Even in Jesus' time, it was thousands of years old. Nineveh was up on the Tigris River, on the east side of the Tigris River. The two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, run down through what is modern-day Iraq. And so this is up in northern Iraq, is where this city is actually found today. But Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And they had conquered into Babylon. They had conquered the Anatolian mountains where the Hittites lived. And they had conquered down into the Jordan Valley, parts of Palestine. They ended up conquering the northern kingdom of Israel in the late part of the that 8th century, towards the turn of into the 7th century BC. But this is before they conquered that portion of Israel. Okay, they were a rising power, and they were going to still rise to an even greater glory. But God calls Jonah to go and preach in that city, the capital city, which is the largest and most powerful city in the world at the time. It's greater than anything in Egypt. It's greater than anything in Ur, in the Chaldea, in Babylon, any of this. This is the greatest city of the world. It's cosmopolitan. It's huge. It takes 3 days, according to this passage, 3 days to journey across from one side of the city to the other. They had built the city in such a manner that the entire thing was walled, and the wall of the city was built so strong that the city was able to withstand a 20-year siege. 20-year siege. They had rivers flowing in and through, and they had granaries and ways to store food so they could withstand a 20-year siege. It's a powerful, powerful city. The greatest city in the world. And God calls Jonah to go to this bastion of paganism. They worshipped pagan gods there, as the rest of the world worship pagan gods. In fact, it's told that the god that they worship, possibly, and it's not for certain, but from what I understand from my own little research, is they worshipped a god that actually, it was a Chaldean god. The Chaldeans had sort of branched up the rivers, and they had expanded their own kingdoms, and Nineveh was one of the plants of the originally Chaldeans. And so they were greatly influenced by Chaldean writings, by Chaldean astronomy and astrology, study of the heavens and the stars and so forth. And they worshipped the gods of the Chaldeans. And the main god that they worshipped was sort of a half fish, half man, who had, according to legend, emerged out of the Persian Gulf after the Great Flood. Okay, and so in their worship, in their legends, this half fish, half man, or half serpent, half man, had come up out of the waters, and he had taught them wisdom. He had given them knowledge. He imparted knowledge to man, knowledge of metallurgy, and how to smelt iron, and how to make all these different ores, and then how to develop weapons and tools, and how to read the seasons and the stars, and music, and all these things he imparted to men. This was their legend, the half fish, half man. He was known by different names throughout that fertile crescent. In Phoenicia, they worshipped him under the name of Baal, and certain place, the Phoenician version of that, and even in Egypt they had a similar legend, different names. But these Ninevites, that's what they worship. They worship the fish god. Interesting. They were exceedingly wicked. You can actually go and you can find things that have been uncovered from the history. They actually started digging up in the sands of the northern Iraq deserts and so forth. They began digging and they found this ancient city of Nineveh, and the library of Ashurbanipal has been found in Nineveh. It's really pretty powerful stuff. But they found tablets made out of clay with inscriptions and drawings and carvings and so forth. And some of the images that you can see in there are images of war and torture, where the conquering Assyrians are torturing the people of the different countries that they have overcome. And you can see they've got the people stretched out, hands tied forward and feet tied behind, and they're flailing them. They're actually ripping the skin off their bodies, and you can see it in the pictures. Depicted, they're cutting their heads off and doing all kinds of horrible things to them. It's nasty. It's really, really. They were wicked people. They were idolaters, pagans, and wicked people. And God sends a patriot from Israel to preach repentance to a city of pagans. You can understand why Jesus referencing this story would bring about no small consternation amongst the Pharisees. Because of all the prophets in the Old Testament, they probably didn't like this guy. They didn't like him at all. He was resistant to the will of God. He disobeyed God. God said, get up and go. And instead of getting up, he went down. Did you notice that? God says, get up and go to Nineveh. So instead he goes down to Joppa and gets down into the boat, gets down into the lowest parts of the boat so he can go down to Tarshish. You notice that? And he's down in his bunk sleeping when the whole world is kind of falling apart around him. It's the downhill trend of the person who disobeys the order and the structure and the commandment of the Lord. God says, come on up, and we go on down. But he was a reluctant prophet. He was disobedient to the Lord, and he ended up preaching to a bunch of heathen who ended up turning from their sins and repenting, and God did not destroy their city. So, what? Why would Jesus use this story? Because in the story, my friends, is the mission he has for all of us. In the story of Jonah is the mission God has for all of us. Let me put it in the most simple terms that I possibly can. We're not supposed to be living our lives for our own kingdom. God actually loves these pagans around us. You might despise them. And you'd be right to. They're wicked. Their hands are dirty. Their attitude stinks. They're selfish, greedy, arrogant, God-haters, despisers of all things good. They parade their perversions with pomp and ceremony and pride in the streets of our cities. They're parent haters. They despise what is good and cling to what is evil. They're a threat to our safety and to our sensibilities. And just when you learn to hate them the most, they come seductively into your presence and they win you over to their side by presenting their selfishness and their lust so that you begin to lust after it also. They teach our children in their public schools that there is no God, that there are no absolutes. That the only thing that's absolute is that man is a sexual being who needs to satisfy his urges. But God loves these pagans. And when the Bible says that God is preparing for himself a bride who is without spot and without blemish, he's actually including them in his dream. The offenders. They tie us up hand and foot. And they strip our skin off of us. Metaphorically speaking. But God loves these pagans. And God wants us to shine the light of his love and to bring the message of his justice into their streets. Let me ask you a question. Do you spend your whole entire life keeping yourself separate in a way that's good? For we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In no way are we to partake in their wickedness. But in our rejection of their wickedness, we are not to reject them. If we do, we adopt the Pharisaical spirit that says that God is only about those who have chosen his name and the rest of them can go to hell. God's mission for us is to reach the lost. Have you ever noticed how expensive it is to disobey God? You ever notice this? Here's the interesting thing about Jonah. This is what Jonah does. God says to him, get up and go to Nineveh and tell them. And he says, that's not going to happen. I hate those people. It's nothing about them that I want. Besides, who am I? They're not going to listen to me. I'm some Jewish patriot. They've never heard of me in their lives. What could I possibly say? I mean, I have no audience with the king. I'm not on the same level as the king. I'm never going to be invited into his throne room. And you would need an edict from the king in order for repentance to take place. How's that possibly going to happen? It's not going to happen. It's groundswell movements don't work like this unless you have Twitter, okay? And somehow everybody in Egypt gets the same message and they all run out into the streets and take on Mubarak. You know, I mean, it doesn't happen like that in 700 BC, 750 BC. We don't know what Twitter is. No, I'm not going to Nineveh. Of course I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm getting on a boat and I'm going as far as I can possibly go in the opposite direction. Tarshish is in Spain, okay? Nineveh is in Iraq. If you're on the Mediterranean, okay, Spain is as far as you can possibly go in the opposite direction. So he hops on a boat and guess what he does? He pays a fare. Did you notice that? He pays the fare, gets onto the boat, and that's what he does. You know what? We actually budget for our disobedience. We do. We're like, I can afford this. I can afford to be disobedient right now. I've got the money in my wallet to pay the fee to get on this boat, okay? I can pay the fare and I can get on the boat and that's it. You just think you know what it's going to cost you to be disobedient to the Lord. You just think you know. You're like, you know what? I can have this. I can enjoy this. I can enjoy this little sin. I've got a little credit. I can put it on the card, pay for it later. I can manage my sin. I got it all under control. I know God doesn't want me to do that. God wants me to live a light in the midst of my community. I know God wants me to shine a testimony to everybody around me, but I don't care about them. They don't care about me. Why should I care about them? Okay, so Jesus cared about them, but that's Jesus. Hello. Okay, and this is me. All right, so I'm not mature yet. I've got a little bumper sticker on my car that says, don't judge me. I'm forgiven. I'm just not perfect yet or whatever it is. You know, one of those things. So I can get away with it a little bit. I can take a little sin here and there. Right? Somebody actually bit this. It's not real, by the way. It's plastic. Please don't bite it. There's teeth marks in there. Some little kid came up and took it and bit it. Anyway. I did. So you budget for your sin. You budget for your disobedience. You budget as you run away from the calling of God upon your life. And you say, I can afford this. I can come back later. When God's forgotten this, when God's dealt with the issue through somebody else, somebody else can take care of that. I'll go and have my little cruise in Spain. And then when I come back, everything's going to be all right. But you notice what comes next? One translation says, God hurled a storm at that ocean where that boat was. God hurled a storm. So give me something. Just give me a bulletin, somebody. Give me a bulletin. You weren't writing notes on this anyway. God hurled a storm. I threw it that way because otherwise it might hurt you guys. So. I as a youth pastor, I probably would have thrown it at you, but I've matured a little bit in my old age. It's all fun and games till someone loses an eye, right? God hurled a storm. God's pretty serious about this stuff. Now, this raises a bunch of questions, of course, and we can go into all of these. Some philosophy here. Question, when a storm comes and destroys things, is it God's will? Did God send it as punishment? You know, we had a lot of those questions when Katrina came through. Probably some questions right now in Vermont and New York when people are looking at their wasted homes and the destruction and the devastation all around, and they're saying, what did we do wrong? Is this from God? And there probably are some preachers out there saying, it's God. God did it. And there are probably some preachers out there on the other hand saying, those stupid preachers telling you that it's God, it's not God, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. And you've got people bantering back and forth and going all over the place. All I can tell you about this is I cannot, because of the scripture, I cannot tell you categorically that God does not hurl storms. Okay? Only thing I can tell you is that God does hurl storms. All right? That's what I can tell you. God does hurl storms. And he hurls storms at his disobedient servants. Okay? Interesting that he didn't hurl the storm at Nineveh. Not yet. He hurled the storm at Jonah. Question. If you're a Christian, are you safe from the storm? You can be. And that's a good answer right there. I'm not going to make absolutes out of any of this stuff. Not there, because the moment you do, God challenges that. And he says, oh, okay, you think that's the way I work? Let me work a different way this time. There are some absolutes. The absolute is this: you cannot run away from God. That's the absolute. No matter where you go, you cannot run away from God. He's like, I'm going to go, instead of going to Nineveh, I'm going all the way to Tarshish, because I can run away from the Lord in Tarshish. You can't run to Tarshish. You can't run to Timbuktu. You can't run to the ends of the earth. You can't run to Sheol. God is there. You cannot run away from God. So quit trying. You got to face facts. You can either say to him straight to his face, God, I do not want to do that. I can try and run from you. I know I can't, but God, I can't do that. I just can't do that. Okay? And then face the consequences. Or you can get on your knees and say, God, I don't feel like doing this. I don't want to do this. I know it's hard. It's going to cost me something to do this, because obedience costs as well. Okay, disobedience costs a lot more, but obedience also costs. You can say, God, I don't know how to pay this. I don't know how I'm going to get this together to do this, but I want your strength, because you promised me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that's what I'm going for. So, Lord, come and come into my heart and help me not to run away from your purposes in my life. Let me go into the world and be the shining light I'm supposed to be. You say, well, what does that context look like for you? What does it look like for me? Well, it looks like this. It looks like every single day of our lives, we are entering into Nineveh, as it were, and we're standing on the street corner and we're displaying our Christianity loud and proud. And we're saying, guys, I just want you to know, all right, God loves you, but God also is a God of justice. And the day of reckoning is coming. So make peace with God. And that's what we're supposed to do every place, every day, everywhere. Jonah gets on that boat. God hurls the storm. The people on the boat now have to pay the price, because Jonah's disobedience doesn't only cost him. It begins to cost the community around him. So now these guys on the boat, they're tossing their cargo overboard. Listen, sailors don't just sail around the ocean for pleasure in the 700s BC. They're sailing not as a cruise ship. They don't know about cruise ships, okay? It's not a pleasure yacht, all right? They're not sailing on a cruise to Spain. They're actually transporting goods from the trade routes of the whole Fertile Crescent across to the other side of the Mediterranean. They're going to bring back exotic things from over there and sell. They're buying and selling. They're tradesmen. They're going to toss their cargo overboard. You're costing other people their livelihood because of your disobedience, Jonah. And God doesn't seem to care. Actually, he does, because they don't lose their ship and they save their lives. And by the way, Jonah inadvertently, even though he's being disobedient to God, actually leads a whole shipload of sailors to God. They eventually make sacrifices to God and vows to God. It's amazing how God will use us even in our disobedient state. He'll still use us. It's not what he had in mind, but it's still he'll use it. It's funny how these guys had more intuition, more knowledge than Jonah did. They were so fearful of God. They came to Jonah and said, cry out to your God, man. What are you doing sleeping in the middle of this storm? We're all terrified for our lives and you're sleeping. Get up and cry out to your God. And Jonah's like, I don't even need to cry out to God. I know exactly what's going on. I'm running away from God. And they're like, we're paying the price for you running away from God. Make it right, man. Make it right. Don't you wish the community around you would come to you and say, listen, whatever you're doing, stop doing that, okay? Get yourself right with God, because you're costing us. They don't know it, but we are actually costing them. Because of the ease with which we compromise our standards, the ease with which we compromise our faith, it costs the community around us the potential that they could have had in God. You want to make a difference in the world? Don't do it politically, my friend. You want to make a difference in the world? Live a righteous life and be obedient to God. Take care of your family. Be honorable with what you look at and what you find your hands doing. Love justice and righteousness. And don't take a stand for somebody who's representing something evil. Pledge your allegiance with one who is faithful and true. Our patriotism. Our patriotism can get in the way. I'm not talking about our patriotism as Americans. I'm talking about our patriotism as Christians. The remarkable story. There's so much to tell out of this, and I wish I had time for all of it. Maybe we can get some next week. I don't know. But the remarkable thing about the whole story is that Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh, and he just starts speaking on the streets. It's a three-day journey from one side of the city to the other, according to this passage. A three-day journey. If you walk through the streets of Nineveh. That's huge. There's 120,000 people. There's 120,000 people on Cape Cod, okay? Imagine every single resident on Cape Cod all in one walled city. Pretty intense. He starts preaching on the streets of the city, and within the same day, an edict is issued from the king. The whole nation must repent. Everybody turn. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting and prayer in a day. Don't you dare underestimate the power of an obedient life. Don't you dare underestimate it. You say, who am I? I'm a nobody. I don't know if it was because Jonah came out of the belly of a fish and was spit up on the land that maybe they had some sort of a fear of the soggy preacher. I don't know. I don't know if it was because he came out of the fish onto the land like their ancient stories of some god who came up out of the land. But they didn't idolize Jonah. They worshipped God, the Almighty. These were pagans. In a day, the entire worldview of the largest city in the world was changed. Without Twitter. How can that happen? How can that possibly happen? But it did. Because God can do the impossible. And here's the crazy thing. God was going to destroy the city. But God changed his mind. And Jonah got so upset. He's like, that's the reason I didn't want to tell him in the first place, because I knew that you were a God of mercy. And I don't want you to have mercy on the Gentiles. They're filthy. And God says, I love these people. God says, I love these people. It's time for us to love the drug dealers. It's time for us to love the porn stars. With a pure love. It's time for us to love the con artists. It's time for us to love those who traffic little boys and little girls in the sex trade. It's time for us to love not only the victims, but the perpetrators of genocide. It's time for us to love them enough to tell them the truth. It's time for us to love them enough to be willing to lay our own lives down, to get up in their face and tell them unless they repent, God will destroy them. Are you waiting to be convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah? Are you looking for a sign to prove to you that you should believe in him? Is it not sign enough that he loved the world enough to come and tell us the truth? Is that not sign enough? Would you bow your heads, please? I want to make an appeal this morning to Jonah. In this room, there are many Jonas. Will it take 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? With your world completely broken and fallen apart. In the depths of Sheol, for you to acknowledge that God has a purpose for your life. Must you really sink to the moorings of the mountains at the bottom of the sea? Before you will turn your heart back to him. O Jonah, how far will you run? How many storms must you endure? And how many storms must those around you endure? How many storms must your family face? And your neighbors? As your life spirals out of control. Must your children pay the price? Or will you turn and face the temple of God again and let your voice be heard in heaven saying, Father, forgive me. If you wish to run away from God, God has prepared a big fish for you. But you don't have to meet that fish. You can meet Jesus today. This is an appeal for those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, as well as those who have never made a profession of faith in Christ. Today I want to offer you the opportunity to meet Jesus face to face, as it were, in your heart. Just you and him. And come to grips with his purposes and plans for your life, the most important of which is your relationship with him. I want to invite all the Jonas to take a bold stand and to stand up right there with nobody looking around you, every eye is closed and every head is bowed. But Jonah, stand to your feet and say, Lord, I will run no more. Make your stand. Make your stand. You will never have utopia here, friends. Let go of that false idol and serve the living God who is building a kingdom made without men's hands, which will come in due time. Serve that king and that kingdom, though he is yet unseen. He will one day be displayed in all of his glory. Come, Jonah. Stand and be counted. Return to the Lord. There are people standing throughout the congregation. I'll give you one more moment to join them if you wish. Father, hear our prayer. Those of you who are standing, I invite you to pray this simple prayer with me. Heavenly Father, you can say it out loud. Heavenly Father, I'm tired of running away. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't trust you. I'm sorry that I was selfish. Restore me again, O Lord. I will seek you. I will follow after you. I will stand for you in the marketplace and in my home and in my church. Make me a light to a lost world. I am yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, I hope you're challenged in your heart. Can I tell you one last little thing before I dismiss you? When Jesus told the Pharisees this story, when he alluded to the story of Jonah, and they recognized in it that he was speaking of them, and he was coming against their idealism and their national pride, he challenged them to rise to that calling which God had placed in them originally. I don't know that any of those Pharisees on that day turned to serve the Lord. But there was a Jonah amongst them. Maybe not with them there on that day, but certainly amongst them. There was a Jonah. And there was a day when he was on the road to Damascus. And God struck him blind for 3 days and 3 nights. A Pharisee of Pharisees. A Jonah. Who believed in the purity of the Hebrew nation. And he thought that he was serving God because he was dedicated to holiness and purity at all expense, even if it meant persecuting these Christians. And 3 days and three nights, he was struck blind and he had his experience in the belly of a whale, as it were, until God sent someone by the name of Ananias, a faithful servant of God, who took his life in his own hands to go and reach Saul of Tarsus and preach the gospel to him. And on that day, the eyes of the blind were opened. And the scales fell from his eyes and he saw his mission.
And he realized that all his life he'd been doing the wrong thing. Oh, he knew God. He just didn't understand God. And God knew him. And his life was redeemed. And from that day on, he spent the rest of his life preaching to the Gentiles. My friends, God's calling the Jonas. That's right, boys. Weep. These are tears of repentance. Weep. And know the calling of God is upon your life. And Saul of Tarsus, to whom God gave a new name, Paul, he called him. He loved not his life even unto death. And he went and preached the message amongst those pagan people. He made it his mission. He knew he was called to go to Rome, the greatest city on the earth. And he would not relent. Even though the prophets warned him and said, if you go, he'll be killed. He said, I don't care if I die, that they might live. Come on, Jonah. You know better. Get up and serve the Lord. Get up. Don't get down. Ramp it up. Raise the bar. Get up. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.